Galatians chapter 6 in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father, gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this text that we have before us this evening. God, I pray that the Lord Jesus be glorified. We come to you, Father, through the merits of Christ, that he has purchased with his own blood our souls, Lord, those in Christ, and we praise your name. I pray that you would give us understanding in this short passage that we have before us this evening. I pray that it would sink deep into our hearts and that we would be changed into Christ's image through it. And those that are yet lost would be brought to salvation. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As the apostle concludes this letter to the Galatians, his farewell salutation is much like his opening greeting. You'll see that it's noticeably short. And it is short, I believe, and others believe, because there was a tension between the apostle and the Judaizers because they spread their false doctrine in Galatia. And there was tension between the Galatians and the apostle Paul because they were so quick to receive the false teachers. I think we all remember the context of Galatians, with the false teachers coming in just weeks after the apostle had left there and spreading their false doctrine and them receiving them. But in the opening of this letter, he almost immediately addresses the problem of the false gospel that was being propagated in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1. And for the duration of the first chapter and a good portion of the second chapter, he goes on to defend his apostleship. So those who were opposing the true gospel of God's grace were attacking the message and the messenger. You can find the same tactics used by the Pharisees when they were attacking the Lord Jesus. And this is a tactic often used in debate, that if a person cannot reasonably or logically defeat the argument, they will attack the man and his character. Mostly with usually false accusations. But the Pharisees, of course, in our Lord's case, they were false accusations, and same with the apostle. But the Pharisees accused our Lord of teaching a message of lawlessness and being a man who was compromised with flagrant sinners. You remember the exchange between Christ and the Pharisees. Look in Matthew 9. I think this is a good passage. I'll use it on the streets probably once a week. I think it's a good passage to teach people, to help them understand who Christ came for. You see there in Matthew 9, I think you know what's going on in Matthew 9. Christ met Matthew, who was a tax collector, and the tax collectors would have been considered the worst of the worst. And those that hung around them were in that same category. And Christ, in that way, associated with them, not to live in their sin or to endorse their sin, but to call them out of it with salvation. But there in 11 through 12, you see, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And isn't that the crux of the problem with humanity, right? Everybody sees themselves as good or as whole in that sense. And yet Christ came for the sick. He came for those who are sin sick, sinners. And so they also, though, disgracefully disgracefully accused the Lord of being born of fornication and being one who was self-appointed. And I mention all that because I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul had remarkably similar accusations leveled against him. In Romans 3:8, you're in Matthew, you can turn back towards Galatians and stop halfway in Romans chapter 3. I'm probably better than halfway, but there in Romans chapter 3, it gives us insight into the type of slander that was being hurled at the apostle because of the gospel that he preached there in the text. In 3:8 of Romans, it says, "And as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come." And we just recently talked about this. Well, I mentioned it on Sunday, and my dad mentioned it on Sunday, that, you know, Christ and Paul were both accused of teaching antinomianism. They were being accused of teaching that if salvation's by grace, then you're just telling people they can go out and sin. And the apostle and the Lord was accused of both being self-appointed. Or being the Apostle Paul was being accused of being an illegitimate apostle. And certainly the Lord was accused of being self-appointed. You can see that clearly in John chapter 8, where they just blatantly say it. But these Judaizers tried to argue for the necessity of Jewish rites, particularly circumcision, be added to the requirement of faith alone for one to be made right with God or to be justified, which are one and the same. The apostle could have compromised, but by the grace of God, he did not bend in the slightest, where he knew that once you add one thing to faith for justification, it is a recipe for damnation. We can be sure that the false teachers in Galatia were trying to drag the Galatians back into the bondage of trying to keep the law to justify oneself, which is plainly seen in several passages in the epistle. And they were doing, and what they were doing, it was in direct opposition to the gospel of God's grace that is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The religious unregenerate man will always conclude that grace will lead to lawlessness, and the unregenerate non-religious man will use grace as an excuse for his sin, as the false teachers that Jude was addressing were doing. But in chapter 1, after the apostle introduces himself in verses 1 and 2, if you want to go to Galatians, and just you can glance there at the first chapter, he introduces himself in verses 1 and 2. And so the first word that he speaks to the Galatians is found in verse 3, and he says, "Grace to you. Grace to you." I really think if we could distill the gospel into one word, outside of one name, I think if we can distill the gospel into one word, it would be Christ, right? Christ is the gospel. But if we can characterize it by one characteristic, I would say grace, that it's the gospel of grace. It's why grace is in the name of this church. It's the essence of the gospel is grace. And it's why the apostle greets the saints by saying, "Grace to you." And then look in chapter 6 of what we just read. It's how he concludes the epistle the same way. He says, "The grace," you see it in verse 18 of chapter 6, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So the Holy Spirit starts the epistle with grace, and he ends the epistle with grace. That is because the grace of God is at the heart of the gospel. Or maybe we could say it that God's character shines bright when illumined by his grace. Or God's goodness is most magnified when sinners who are least deserving receive the ultimate blessings from God. I think that's it. You know, God, let me say that again. God's goodness is most magnified when sinners who are least deserving receive the ultimate blessings from God. Isn't that the gospel? And that is really, I think, a clear definition of grace. God saves those who least deserve it. And we would have to think that the Apostle Paul fits that category, as we all do, but he particularly, as he was a persecutor of the church. And if we would have met him in our lives, we would have said, a man like that would never be saved, if we were thinking naturally, but yet God saved them. So the Holy Spirit, through inspiring the Apostle Paul to write this infallible letter, Galatians, concludes it by wishing them the greatest good, which is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with them. He writes these final words to the Galatians: brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I like what John Calvin said about this in, Good. And he said this, his prayer is not only that God may bestow upon them his grace in large measure, but that they may have a proper feeling of it in their heart. Then only is it truly enjoyed by us when it comes to our spirit. We ought therefore to entreat that God would prepare in our souls an habitation for his grace. End quote. Do you see what he's saying? That a mere knowledge of God's grace will not cut it, or it will not make the difference. But it must be a heartfelt, this must be something that's heartfelt, or by the believer listing and meditating on all the blessings in Christ, we are brought to great heights of spiritual enjoyment. Are we not? And if you're not doing that, then you are missing out if you're a Christian. And we are able to worship God on a higher plane, or with greater degrees of thankfulness and adoration or honor that is due to his name, by contemplating on his grace, by contemplating on what God has given in Christ, which you can just make a whole list of the blessings that are in Christ, and the believer is lifted up by contemplating those in light of the fact that we don't deserve them. Do you deserve any of God's blessings? No. Do I deserve any of God's blessings? No. What I deserve is God's judgment, and hell is what I deserve. And yet, in his great mercy, God has given the greatest of blessings at the greatest of cost, which was his only son. So God's people are saved by grace, walk the Christian life by God's grace, and are preserved in suffering by God's grace. And we see these three aspects of grace in our text. So we'll look at it under those three headings: saved by grace, sanctified by grace, suffering or persevered by grace, or persevering by grace. And in 15, we see saved by grace. And I think the text says, I don't think, the text does say, look in verse 15, we're in Galatians chapter 6, there in verse 15, it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. You see it? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The theme of Galatians was what set the first century church marching forward in the face of seemingly impossible opposition. For many were losing their lives and their livelihood for the Lord Jesus. And 1,500 years later, it was the same theme that caused the reformers to militantly stand up to the world dominating Roman Catholic so-called church. And the theme of Galatians is that justification is by faith alone in Christ, right? That's the, if you can pick one sentence or one phrase that would characterize the book of Galatians, it's that justification is by faith alone in Christ. And that's something that we have to be prepared to die for. Because men, as these Judaizers were doing in Galatia,
always want to add something to faith, right? Baptism, going to church, whatever else you can add to doing that is of your doing, men will add. But there's nothing that can be added to what Christ has done for his people, period. Now, once we're born again, once we're saved, once we have faith in Christ by his grace, then yes, works come from that. But I've said it many times, and I think I should say it many more times, that the faith, the works come after the faith. They do not become before the faith. And if we have that backwards, it sounds like a simple mistake, but it's not a simple mistake. It's a damning error to believe that our faith, our works would come with faith for justification. Works come after we're born again, after we're saved, meaning that our sacraments or your sacraments cannot save you. Our rituals cannot save us. Our church cannot save us. Our baptism cannot save us. And neither can anything else except the Lord Jesus must save us. So it should grab our attention that there is another verse in Galatians. Look in Galatians 5:6. You'll see it starts the same way that this verse does in 6:15. But there it says in 5:6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You can see how the first part of the verses are identical, and they mean that whatever you have performed, if it's even an endless number of religious duties, or whether you have done none or no religious duties, if the second part of the verses have not happened to you, then both are in the same condition. Or the person that has done all the religious activity is just as bad off, if not further bad off, if I can say it that way, than the person who has not. Do you see, there's really two types of people. And I think they're in all of us. There's this religious part of all of us. And even the people that don't go to church or anything like that, you talk to them, and all of a sudden when you talk to them about God, they suddenly become religious, or they have some type of idea about God and they're religious. But yet at the same time, there's these wicked passions that are in all of us that would lead us to do things immoral, except for by God's grace. And these two people are in each one of us. And whether we act out on one or whether we act out on the other, whether we're circumcised or whether we've done all the religious duties or whether we're not circumcised and we haven't done any of them, it's all the same if you're not in Christ. So the one who is a true Christian in 5:6 has faith, or in context, he has a faith that is wholly trusting in Jesus Christ. But what has that faith produced? It is in a man to have the ability to trust in Christ unto salvation. Is it in the man, I should say? Is it in a man to trust in Christ unto salvation? The Bible teaches us that it is not, because there is something that precedes faith. Look right in Ephesians 2:8. You see it in that most common verse that most people have memorized. For by grace, in 2:8 of Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace precedes faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Salvation is the gift from God. It is a gift from God, not because we did something, not because God in his foreknowledge saw that we would do something and then gave us the gift, which is ridiculous if you think about it. But it's the gift of God. It's by his free grace. It is the gift from God in that he has provided the just means of salvation through providing the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also a gift, or by grace, because salvation only comes through regeneration. And I'm not just riding my hobby horse, but that's what the text says in verse 15. Go back to Galatians chapter 6. Just one page over if you're in Ephesians 2. Isn't that what it says? in 15? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Doesn't matter if you've done all the things at church, or you haven't done all the things at church. Are you a new creature? That is the question. The question is not whether we have done anything or everything that we need to be saved or not. But the question is, are we new creatures? Are you a new creature? In order to receive the gift of Jesus Christ by faith, you must be born again. It does not matter how religious or how many religious duties you have performed or how many times you have supposedly received Jesus by your own power. The question is, have you been made a new creature? The Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God." Right?
Yeah.
Christ goes on in John 3 and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, some would argue with that word water means there. But look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. I think 1 Peter chapter 1 definitively defines for us what he means by water. And Christ would often use analogies, right? He would, the Lord Jesus would say things like, "I am the door," or he would say, "I am the vine." And so he would use words that they could understand to help them understand what he was talking about. And here he uses the word water in John 3:5, but in 1 Peter 1:23, I think it clearly defines for us what that water means, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. There it is, born again, just like Christ said, being born again by the word of God, right? Romans 10:17. What does Romans 10:17 say? Many of us have that memorized. If you want to turn there, if you don't have it memorized, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You cannot have faith in Christ without a Bible, without somebody preaching the Bible, without hearing the word of God, or without having the Bible. It is God's word that brings salvation. It is in Ephesians 5:26, it says that we are cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. It specifically says there that we are washed by the water of the word. So you must understand, you must be under the sound of the gospel or the word of God in order to be born again. And as a man hears that word accurately, the Holy Spirit will take that word and breathe life into the soul of those whom he is calling. And at that point, the Lord Jesus Christ will claim every aspect of our lives, which I'll talk about more in a minute. But it's interesting I said accurately, because I know people that have read gospel tracts that were not good gospel tracts at all, but it was the first thing that led them to really explore the Bible and to, and some of us heard gospel messages that were not very well defined biblically, and yet those are the things that God used to draw us to his word. And then as we dug further into his word, we found life. We found that the Holy Spirit brings life through God's word. So those are the two things necessary to be born again, right? One is the word of God. Two is the Spirit of God, is the Holy Spirit. And God works. So, but when Christ calls us and we're brought into his kingdom, we're made one of his, then it affects the whole of our lives. You will not know that you are born again unless we are so enamored with Christ, because we are overwhelmed that he would save such a filthy wretch as ourselves, right? The man who has been created anew or born again has forsaken the only religion that he can know, and that is the religion of do-goodism, right? The religion of trying to please God by what you do. If I can just do enough good, God will be happy with me. Or in today's postmodern thought, it maybe sounds like this. I am just a poor victim, and really, I'm not that bad. Certainly, God isn't going to condemn a poor little person like me. Oh no, when we are born again, all that talk changes, and we are brought to know that all that I deserve from God is hell, but by his grace, he has given us his Son, our only Savior, which can only be known by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, are you a new creature? Circumcision profits nothing. Uncircumcision profits nothing. But a new creature. A new creature. We're created anew, born again, partakers of the new birth, this heavenly life that is given from Christ. And that is what defines the Christian and his life, is this new birth. If we are saved, we are saved by grace, which includes both the sacrifice and righteousness of Jesus Christ and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again or to be made a new creature. You did not choose to be born the second time. I'm sorry, you didn't choose to be born the first time. And can we be born, choose to be born the second time? It is purely by his grace. It's by God's great mercy that he has done this. But that leads us to our second heading, that if we are saved by grace, then we are sanctified by grace. Look in verse 16. Pay attention to the word walk. The word walk means, other places it may be translated conversation or as our lifestyle. And there it says in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. We must assume that he is referring to the rule in the preceding verse, right? The immediate context of the verse is what is most important. And I would say that the rule that he's talking about is what is in the preceding verse, the new creature. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, right, says it most plainly. If you want to look there, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I think we should look there just because this verse is so monumental. In verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And I know this is basic for most of us, what we're talking about today, but it's interesting that this is how the Spirit of God would move to end this chapter, to end this book, I should say. And we need those fundamentals over and over again. But when we are born again, how we think changes. What motivates us changes. How we talk changes. How we act changes. This is affecting everything. The text that we just looked at in Galatians 5:6 says that faith works by love, or by hearing or reading God's word. It is coming into our minds, and the Holy Spirit, if he so chooses, causes us to believe it or to have faith, and that faith or trust produces love toward God and our fellow man, and that love produces godly works. We, those who are born again, are walking according to what is spiritual. The Lord Jesus, again, went on to explain in John 3 to Nicodemus what it means to be born again. In verse 8, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And what does it say in Romans chapter 8? Is it verse 5, I believe? For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In other words, those that are after the flesh are only consumed with the things of this world, as Christ would explain in Matthew 6. But those who are born of the Spirit see that there's something happening beyond this world, that there's the spiritual, that there's heaven and hell, there's Christ's coming kingdom. There's all these aspects of the spiritual world that are affecting us, but the carnal man can't see it. He only lives for that which is carnal. And those who are yet carnal or in the flesh can only mind those things which are carnal or have to do with the flesh, which would include those things, as I mentioned, that the Lord spoke of in Matthew 6, like what we eat, what we wear, where we live, all have to do with our natural existence. The unregenerate man cannot live to that but what is natural. Even a woman that we met today who had an interesting, I guess you can call it a testimony, although it's not a good testimony. She grew up Roman Catholic, and she got born again, she said, but she even saw that she really didn't get born again because now she's new age. And so when I asked her about spiritual things, she's into the new age. If you know what new age religion is, it's really like witchcraft almost, isn't it? In certain aspects of it. But you know what? And she goes, oh, I'm very much into the spiritual. But only things she can relate to were those things that are natural. She said, the most important things in life are health and wealth, she said. I said, really? I thought you were spiritual. Isn't there something spiritual that's worth more than my health and wealth? And I told her the story of Christ with the rich man and the beggar. That the rich man never had a bad day in his life and went to hell. And the beggar never had a good day in his life and went to heaven. And I asked her, I said, which one was better off? The one that had the wealth and the health or the one that didn't? And Christ clearly teaches, it totally comes against that idea. And isn't it true how many of our unsaved relatives will say that to us? As long as you're healthy and as long as you're wealthy or getting along, you know, you're doing okay. And or you're doing well, that's what's most important. And yet, Christ came directly against that in the story of the rich man and the beggar. And so even the blessings that we are told come with being made a new creature in this verse are spiritual. The two blessings, go back to Galatians I'm referring to. We're looking at Galatians 6 in those last four verses. But there in verse 16, just to refresh us, it says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So even those blessings, you see two of them there, peace and mercy. So when many think of peace, we think about having no trouble with our fellow man. But that's not the peace he's speaking of here. If the peace that he's speaking of here is not having trouble with your fellow man, then the apostles were extremely unsuccessful, right? Because they had a lot of problems with their fellow man, as did Christ. Well, the Lord Jesus said in John 14, why don't you look there with me, John 14, what is this peace here that the apostle is praying will be bestowed upon these Galatians? I think it's a good question. Peace in 14:27 of John. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Philippians 4:7. It says, Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which passeth under all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is a peace that is beyond our understanding. The peace that we have as Christians is with God, we were at war with God, and our sin was causing this chasm to grow greater between us and God, if that is even possible. But now through our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has reconciled us in Christ to God. And we have peace with God. A carnal man can only speak of a carnal peace. But the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10 that he did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. The peace that Jesus Christ came to bring for his people is an eternal and perfect peace with God. And how is this possible? But by God's mercy, or by God's grace, which is closely related to his mercy. Or as David said, for his mercy endureth forever. Or his judgment is withheld from the saints forever. Or God can pour out his grace upon his people because his mercy has been extended, or justice has been satisfied in Christ. Justice has been satisfied in Christ. It's the connection between, as we talked about a few months ago, the connection between the mercy seat and the word propitiation. The word propitiation that you find in Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2:2 is the word that means the appeasing of God's wrath, or the appeasing of his anger, that Christ was the legal substitute for sin, that he took he was the, what they call the penal substitute, that he took that payment that I owe upon himself on that cross, and took that wrath upon himself. But it's interesting, in Hebrews 9:5, the word there used for mercy seat is the same word as propitiation. If you go to court and you're guilty, right, what can you do but plead the mercy of the court? You plead for mercy. And so some explain it this way, which I guess could be the simplest way to explain it. Grace is that we get what we don't deserve, and mercy is that we don't get what we do deserve. Does that make sense? Grace is you get what you don't deserve. Like, God gives us Christ's righteousness. He gives us. But mercy is the withdrawing or the not getting of what you do deserve. But how can that be possible? Except through Christ. Except through the mercy seat. Except through Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. His bearing that sin upon himself. Bearing that legal penalty upon himself. It does remind me of another woman we talked to tonight, and she said, we were talking to her, and she said, but isn't God a forgiving God? And I said, yes, we'll get to that in a minute. I said, but even the word forgiveness is a legal term, right? Why do you need forgiven? I asked her that. I said, well, why do you need forgiven? Because you have violated God's law. It's a legal thing. But a lot of people think of forgiveness as if it's some kind of relational thing solely. Like, oh, I love you, so I forgive you. And so now that's it. And that's what God does. We just say, we're sorry. And then God just says, oh, okay, I love you, you're forgiven. Is that what happens? No, there has to be a sacrifice. Unless our repentance is based, as we said last week, unless our repentance is based on the sacrifice of Christ and what he has done, that repentance is vain, or that forgiveness is vain in terms of spiritual things. So praise the Lord that there's forgiveness with God. But where is that forgiveness found? In Christ and what he has done in the legal substitute for his people, that he's the propitiation, which is he's the mercy seat, or the mercy of God, the wrath, or should I say the wrath of God, is withheld because of Christ, and that he has satisfied the Father's just demands. So peace, you see how peace and mercy go together, that we were at war with God, because of our sin. And now Christ has made peace. He has propitiated our sin. He has paid the legal payment. He has dealt with the thing that was separating us from God. And what greater blessing can we have than grace, mercy, and peace? As the apostle, it's interesting that he greets Timothy and Titus the same way at the beginning of those epistles, with grace, mercy, and peace. All the other epistles he greets only with grace, but Timothy and Titus, he greets them with grace, mercy, and peace, right? I think all three be multiplied. Yeah, I think maybe because they were pastors, they need a little more maybe. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't want to be too loose in my interpretation, but he did greet them that way. But before we get into our last heading, which is to suffer by God's grace or to persevere by God's grace, which are really one and the same, does anybody have anything to add to being saved by grace and sanctified by grace?
I got sanctified one. It's true. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly and righteously.
Yeah, Titus 2, is that 9 through 11? For the grace of God, I want everybody to hear it, so I'll read it. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's a good point, because God's grace does not allow us to live in sin. Like, some people view grace that way. Well, I live in sin, but God gives me grace for that. No, God delivers you from sin. He gives us power over sin. That's the grace, right? The grace is the fact that God gives us power and ability in Romans 8:13 to mortify sin. And he gives us the ability to overcome sin. That is grace. And yes, I mean, when we sin, we can look to Christ as our sin bearer, and we're forgiven because of Christ. And in that sense, it's grace. But if we're not looking to Christ, there's no grace for our sin, right? There's no overlooking of our sin because God is a nice guy. But the grace, again, is found in Christ. And if we're looking to him as our sin bearer consistently, we'll be delivered from sin. God will give us power over that sin because our love for Christ will be increased, and we'll be able to by his grace. So anybody have anything else to add to
Romans 6:3-10?
Romans 6:3-10. We looked at that on Sunday when my dad was preaching.
Spiritual baptism first.
Yeah, maybe 5 and 6 kind of encapsulates it. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So there's the after effect of salvation, as we talked about at the beginning. It, up front, the forsaking of your sin won't save you in any way, shape, or form. In the outward form. I mean, I'm sorry, I don't mean to say that, because repentance is necessary for salvation. But the outward duty in some way doesn't save us, but the repentance is in the heart. It's the recognition that we are sinners, and it's the and then faith is the trusting of Christ and recognition that he is the Lord and God. And it is the means that the Spirit saves us by, is through repentance and faith, through hearing the gospel. But doing something doesn't grant us salvation again. So the forsaking of our sin will be the result of being regenerate and the result of knowing Christ. Does anybody have anything else to add? Any scripture verses?
2:13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. How does John say it in 1 John? Any man that has this hope purifieth himself. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope purifies himself. Yeah, so it's the same principle that as we're looking for Christ, as we're looking to him, not just as our sin bearer, but we're looking to him as our King, our soon returning King. People are so wrapped up with this world and all the wickedness in it. And there's an aspect of that that I guess we should be concerned about. But what is that? I mean, Christ is coming. He's going to deal with it all. He's gonna put it all to an end, all the wickedness. And Christ is King. He's the ruler of all things. We don't have to live in fear or in some kind of overwhelming. I think some people are paralyzed by what's happening, you know, politically and morally and in our country. And Christ is in control, and he will return, and he will set up his kingdom, and this is what we're waiting for. We're not reading the next headline and basing our life on that. We're reading the scripture, and we know Christ is soon coming, and that it gives you so much power over this world and over the concerns of this world.
And his blood cleanses us from all sin, but we're not presumptuous because what it cost him to pay the debt.
Amen.
Another scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:10.
I almost thought Rome. Corinthians was before Romans there for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So, amen. The grace of God. There it is, the grace of God in sanctification. So we're justified by grace. We're sanctified by grace. And it's to God be the glory. Isn't it 1 Corinthians 1:29 that he is our righteousness and our sanctification, that Christ is our sanctification, which is grace, that we're justified by him. I'm not sure how that word, what that word sanctification there is in its meaning, but either way, I think it applies to what we're talking about, that Christ is our sanctification, that we're sanctified by God's grace. But that's not to say that sanctification isn't a struggle and won't be a struggle, because sin still remains. The world is still trying to lure us in, right? And the devil would have no greater pleasure than to destroy Christ's people. But Christ has overcome all that. And if we're looking to him, he is overcome. Yeah. Well, in sanctification, I would think there is something we can do. Not to disagree with you, but in justification, there's nothing we can do. But in sanctification, I would believe there is something we can do. We can, because now
we're relying on what can help.
Right.
Rely on what can't done, not what we're not putting on what we can put away because we're being more strong.
Yeah, you still have to be careful with that, because you can easily start to boast, right, and say we're doing it. But like in Romans 8:13, it says, if you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. But there it says, if you by the Spirit. So there's this synergistic work, I would believe, in sanctification, where the believer is actively participating in the work, but it's still by grace. It's still only by God's favor, and we're looking to him
And because he's given us the Spirit, we can now respond to that. Before, we couldn't even respond to it before we were unregenerate. But praise his name. Let's, in the last just 5 minutes, so let's finish this chapter. So let's look at verse 17, which is the last. I only have a little bit to say about it, but so we're saved by grace, sanctified by grace, and we suffer by grace. Let me tell you, if you're a Christian, you must suffer. There's no way around it. Jesus said what? They persecuted me, they will persecute you. He didn't say they might persecute you. He said they will persecute you. There's no way around it. In Acts, is it 14:22, that we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. But look in verse 17 of Galatians 6, and it ends the chapter, except for verse 18, but there it says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The apostle could say this because there were those who were accusing him of being a false apostle because he had not actually walked with Christ. And we still hear people say that today. However, the primary proof that the apostle was sent by Christ was that he suffered with Christ and for Christ. Look in closing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see him mention this again, maybe clarifies it for us. 2 Corinthians 4:10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And he continues in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. The apostles were called to severely suffer because they were greatly used of God. And not all Christians are called to suffer to the same degree, but it does validate a man's ministry or a man's Christianity, I would even say. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China that started the China Inland Mission that still has fruit to this day, he said this: a man will only be used of God to the degree that he suffers with Christ. A man will only be used of God to the degree that he suffers with Christ. Are those who are preaching the gospel willing to lose for those that they are witnessing to and discipling? There's a couple ways that this suffering, a few ways that this suffering works. And I'm going to look at that in just a minute. But let me say this first. Are we willing to suffer for those that we witness to and disciple? How many are doing it only to pad their own pockets and egos? And how few are willing to lay down their lives for the sheep? That's how Christ said you discern the true shepherd, as they lay their life down for the sheep. Those who are willing to suffer the loss of their reputation, the loss of material benefits, and suffer the physical harm and even death for Christ's sheep to be brought into the fold and kept safe. Those are of Christ. Not that they would be exalted or by their own power, but when a man has experienced God's grace in Christ, his only motive after being motivated for the glory of God would be that others would know that same grace in Christ. Philippians 1:28-29 says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. In other words, to those who persecute the church, it's evident that they are against God. But to you of salvation, while your suffering is the evidence of salvation, if it's truly godly and biblical suffering, men suffer for all different reasons. And that of God in verse 29 of Philippians 1, he says, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering for Christ and suffering with Christ is a part of the Christian life. And I see three reasons why we suffer. We won't get into these. I'll just mention them. But one is the gospel's offensive. Right? Men like their own righteousness. They like to say that they're good and don't need to be saved. But the gospel says, you are no good. I am no good. And all of salvation is found in Christ. And at that point, all other religion is excluded. There is no other way but Christ. And that is offensive, and we will be persecuted for preaching not just the exclusivity of the gospel, but why did they persecute Christ as we're going through John on Sundays? They persecuted Christ because he claimed to be God. You can clearly see that in John 5 and John 6 and John 7 as we've been through in the past few months on Sundays. They will persecute you also and us when we proclaim the deity of Christ, that God became a man. The gospel's offensive will bring persecution. Secondly, discipling others is difficult. If you want to disciple others and you think it's going to be fun, you should probably do something else, because men who you spend hours and hours and hours with will turn on you and say all manner of evil against you. But Christ says rejoice when they do that, because that's what they did to Christ, and that's what they did to Paul. Even some of these Galatians, sadly, and the Corinthians spoke evil of Paul, and he was the one that brought them the gospel, right? He was the one that died almost so that they could have the gospel. And yet, some, or possibly many of them, turned on him and called him a false apostle and accused him of all kinds of stuff. If you think discipling is easy, it's not easy. Your name will be run through the mud. And are you willing to suffer in that way? The gospel is offensive. Discipling is difficult. And the world hates Christ. The world hates Christ. And we see that all over the world, that in 53 countries, you can either go to prison or be killed for owning a Bible. The world hates Christ, and thus it will hate you. As Christ explains in John 17, as he's praying to the Father, that the world, and he, as he said to his brothers that we looked at in John 7 just 2 weeks ago, he said it was brothers who were unsaved, his fleshly brothers. He says, you, the world can't hate because you're of the world, but me, the world must hate, because I am not of this world, and I speak against it, basically, he said. And that is the dilemma that the Christian is in. But it is a dilemma that is good. In Galatians 6:18, the chapter ends with that text, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That's why I say we're saved by grace, we're sanctified by grace, and we suffer, where we persevere by grace. And that suffering of grace, you know, Paul, the apostle, seen it as such a privilege, as did the other apostles. As they left in Acts 5 from being beaten, they rejoiced to see what a great honor it was to suffer for Christ. And you'll see that attitude throughout the apostles' ministry. And they saw it as a great privilege to suffer with Christ, because in suffering with Christ, we are brought closer to Christ. And you hear testimony after testimony of that. The more you suffer, the harder, more difficult your trial is, the closer you'll come to Christ. Last thing, sorry. Steve Arnold, I talked to on Sunday night. He was the man whose son was shot just recently, about 3 months ago. His son was shot and paralyzed. They thought he was going to die. They thought his son was going to die. Then they thought that he was going to be brain dead. And then they had all kinds of diagnoses. His son's now in a wheelchair and is totally cognizant and is doing better. And they think that he may even walk one day again. But I don't want to get into the details of why he was shot. But Steve said to me, as many other Christians testify, He said, Mark, those first 3 weeks, we were so close to Christ. He said, we were crying out to him, and we sensed his presence like we've never sensed it in our lives before. Or as Tony Jones said, if you heard his testimony, when he was in Haiti in 2010 and the earthquake came in 2010, and he and his family were living there. He was living there as a missionary in the mountains, and they escaped their house just barely, him and his wife and two children, as the house collapsed because of the earthquake. And he said the chaos in the next 2 weeks is indescribable that went on there in Haiti, as you can imagine, a country already depressed in so many ways. And but he said after that, after things, you know, after months or weeks or things got somewhat back to normal, he said he desired those first weeks. He desired to be back in that state because he said he felt the presence of Christ so close to him. It was so sweet because they were in such a desperate situation. And how can you know that unless you're born again? How can you know that type of experience? Because the unbeliever does the exact opposite, right? The more difficult the trial, the more it drives them away from God. But for the believer, we suffer by grace. We suffer. And that's where Christ meets us. That's where he comes closest to us. And I pray that that would be the experience of each of us. It's not easy. The suffering, as it tells us in Hebrews, or God disciplining his children, is not easy. But thank God it is needful. And God gives us grace as Christ meets us there. So we're saved by grace, sanctified by grace, and suffer and persevere by grace. That's why the apostle started the book of Galatians by saying grace to you. And he ends the epistle by saying the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you've shown in Christ. What a glorious reality, Lord. I pray that we would know more of this grace, that we are saved by grace, we are set apart by grace. Oh, Lord, how would we suffer at all for you except for by your grace, that, Lord Jesus, you suffered so greatly for us, and you come alongside your people in our most difficult times. We praise your holy name. Please work these things in our heart for the glory of the Lord Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen.